Very glad to be here this evening and to have this another opportunity to stand before you and study with you another portion of God's will. Let us all strive for the next few moments to dismiss from our minds the cares and the troubles of this world and to turn our attention to God's Word, understanding that it is inspired and profitable and is able to give us that which we need, that we might live a life that's pleasing unto God and prepare us for an eternity with Him in that beautiful place called heaven. You know, whenever we look at the Bible and we begin to study it, sometimes some of the things that it says, if not handled correctly, can appear to be a great mystery. That is, that sometimes to those who may just be casual readers, we stumble upon some things which almost seem impossible to reconcile. Now, I'm using this introduction as a means to discuss a topic with you tonight that, as you see when we get to it, is very important to all of us. But what I want us to note first and foremost is that sometimes we do run into some things that don't always seem to gee-haw. And we know that if the Bible be true, that the fact that they don't seem to be reconcilable must be due to our understanding or the way that we're looking at it. Because we know that truth can't contradict itself. And if the Bible be true, then I must be looking at some of these things from the wrong vantage point. I must be looking at them from the wrong perspective. And I'm the one that's guilty of causing the apparent contradiction. Either that, or we have to take the other choice, and that is that the Bible is not true, and that it does contradict itself. And if that be the case, then you've wasted my time, and I'm wasting yours right now. Because we don't even need to be here and be discussing this, which is not true. But we know better than that. And we understand and realize that the Bible is true. So when we run into some things here and there that don't always seem to mesh, we just have to realize that it's the way that we look at it. But if we study, and if we dig just a little deeper, many times those irreconcilable truths really become reconcilable. They're not at odds at all. It's because we have just not looked at it from the right way. Now, this has caused some problems in the church. The one that I want us to use tonight as our means of introduction is one that's found in 1 John chapter 1, and then also we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3. Now, I ran into this very early in my preaching career when I began several years ago up in Kentucky. I ran into a congregation which had some people who took a particular view far different from mine, as we're going to see. In 1 John chapter 1, and I'm sure you're all familiar with this particular passage, we have John talking about the kind of nature that we as Christians have and the fellowship that we enjoy one with another. And he tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in it. Now I want you to notice that He tells us in verse number 8 in essence then, that it's not possible for us to look at ourselves and say that we have no sin. Isn't that what He's saying? Look at it very carefully. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in it. So he's just mainly saying here that we're sinners. He just said it in a backward kind of way, but he said, you're a sinner. If you say that you don't have any sin, you're deceiving yourself. You're tricking yourself. Because you've got to admit that you've done something wrong. That's why, of course, as we saw last evening, that the law had been given, was to point out what sin was. Then in verse number 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, he says we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, if you look at verse 8 and verse 10, and you put the two together, you find that you and I are sinners. And I think Paul also wrote such in the book of Romans when he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. When he tells us in the book of Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say we have not sinned in the past, he said, we're a liar. If we say that we have no sin here in the present, we have deceived ourselves and God's truth is not in us. So basically, most of us, if someone were to say, are you a sinner? We would respond, yes, we are. and we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. And if we walk in the light, His blood will cleanseth us. But now I want you, if you will, to flip over a couple of chapters later in 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John chapter 3, we find the same author now, being John, two chapters later, saying what at first reading might appear to be irreconcilable. Look at what he says, and we'll begin in verse number 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now look at verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. He says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, have you noticed what matter first reading seemed to be irreconcilable with? He just said in the first chapter that it is impossible for us to say that we have not sinned in the past. That if we say in the present that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. Two chapters later, he says that if we are of God, we cannot commit sin. Now, how in the world can it be the case that I've been a sinner in the past, that I'm a sinner in the present, but yet I am born of God and do no sin? How can I both be a sinner and not one who commits sin at the same time? You haven't noticed that that's a problem. I remember when I was at this congregation in Kentucky and I had preached the lesson and I got to the invitation and I mentioned that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when I stood at the door, after services, this man comes out and he tells me, he said, no. He said, you missed it up there. He said, don't you say all have sinned. He said, don't include me in that number. He said, I'm born of God. I don't commit sin. I have no sin. There's no sin in me. Well, I immediately ran back to 1 John 1. I said, well, if you say that, then you've deceived yourself. And he went back to 1 John 3 and read that. And said, what will we do? Do you not see the dilemma that appears to be there? The problem that seems to exist. In order for us to understand how to reconcile these two passages, I think that we as students of the Bible have to understand that there is a difference between being a sinner and living a sinful life. Now I want you to think about what I've just said. There is a difference between one who does things wrong unintentionally, one who becomes overtaken in faults from time to time, and one who is willfully living a sinful life. In the first chapter, 1 John chapter 1, he is addressing the fact that you and I are not perfect, that you and I make mistakes, that you and I need the blood of Christ. In the third chapter, he's telling us that those who are God's children will not lead, will not practice sinful lifestyles. Now, whenever we look at it from that standpoint, then there's no problem at all. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I do sin. Yes, I need the blood of Christ. But if I walk in the light, now notice, as opposed to walking in what? Darkness. If I walk in the light, that is, walking as God would have me to walk, I'm cleansed. But if I walk in darkness, paying no attention to that which God has told me, then I'm leading a sinful lifestyle, aren't I? And therefore, I'm not of God. I'm committing sin. I'm practicing sin. I'm living sinfully. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 6, he says, what? God forbid. How are we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, was Paul saying he never did anything wrong? Mm-mm. But he was telling us one thing, that as Christians, we were not expected to live in sin. That we were expected to live in righteousness. That we were expected to walk in light. So you see, there is a difference then, isn't it, between being a sinner and being one who commits sin. And the Bible makes that distinction. And to a casual reader of the Bible, sometimes we miss it. Yes, all of us need the blood of Christ. But I hope that none of us are living sinfully. That we are striving to walk in the light. That we are not intentionally walking after the flesh, which is what some people do. Go with me, if you will, for just a moment to the book of Ephesians. And look at what he says in chapter 2 and verse number 3. He says, among whom also we all, Paul included himself along with the Gentiles that he was addressing. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. That is, living to desire, you know, to please the desires of the flesh. He says, the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in His mercy and who is great love, wherewith He has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ and has raised us up. And then later he goes on and talks about the past conversation and the fact that we are now new creatures and we walk differently. So really, to reconcile 1 John chapter 1 with 1 John chapter 3, we've got to understand that he's looking at sin from two different vantage points. Number one, in the first chapter, he's looking at sin from the standpoint of have we and do we do things wrong? Yes. Number two, is it by willful desires and fulfilling of those desires that we do things wrong? If so, then we cannot say truthfully that we are walking with God or in His light. Now someone might say, ah, that's fine and that's interesting, and finally I reconciled that and was able to try to explain to that man. He died thinking he had no wrong and had never done wrong, and I guess he had deceived himself. But at least for myself, I was able to see there was a difference. Now, what I want us to look at tonight is, what about this sin? This sin that he mentions in 1 John chapter 3 that can't be present in our life. This sin, this lifestyle, which he refers to as committing sin, continuing in. See, it's the opposite of what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul said, how can we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Here, that's the same as those who commit sin. Those who continue in sin, even when they have seen that what they do are sinful. Now look again at 1 John 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That is, he who continues in sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But whoever is born of God doth not continue in sin. That makes sense, doesn't it? Well, if I'm born of God, why in the world would I be continuing in sin? God forbid, Paul said, right? How are we who are dead to sin continuing in it any longer? He says, whosoever is born of God doth not continue in sin or commit sin, for God's seed remaineth in him. He's walking in the light. What is God's seed? What's the seed? Seed's the Word, isn't it? You remember in the parable of the sower, when he said, behold, the sower went forth to sow? And he said, when he explained that, he said, the seed that the sower sowed was the Word of God. So he says, whosoever is born of God does not continue on in sin, for God's seed, His Word, remaineth in him. And he says he cannot sin, and that's true, as long as one follows God's instructions, then they will not practice sin. He says, because he's born of God. No problem in handling this passage when we look at it from that standpoint. But you know, sin is something that really scares me. Because sin is something that I need to be aware of. Because the Bible teaches us that even once we have become God's children, that there is the possibility that sin can creep back up into our lives, and we can begin to continue in that which we said we had abandoned. We can turn back and pursue the path which we once walked and supposedly gave up. When we do that, Peter tells us that the latter end is worse with us than the beginning. That's a terrible thought, isn't it? We're in pretty bad shape to start with. But after we come to the knowledge of the truth, after our eyes have been opened, after we have supposedly become dead to sin and are not continuing any longer therein, we all of a sudden stop and become entangled in the pollutions of the world which we say that we have left. He said the latter end is worse with us than the beginning. Well, I thought the beginning was pretty bad. Now look at us. We're worse off. We are as the sow that was washed. Back to the wallowing in the mire. The dog, back to his own vomit again. It's a horrible picture. So yes, sin's serious. And I as a Christian don't want to be involved in a life that can be characterized and referred to as one where we continue in sin. You know, that's one of the things that we need to point out to people when it comes to the subject of repentance. So many confuse forgiveness with repentance. They need to realize that the two are the same. That you cannot have forgiveness without repentance. And repentance is not just an acknowledgement of wrong. Repentance is a ceasing of doing wrong. Stopping to continue in sin. Stopping and not walking in darkness anymore. Not just saying, Lord, I'm sorry that I'm a drunkard, but now where's my bottle? We've got to be able to turn from it and not continue in it and not pursue it. And thus the forgiveness of God will be ours. But if we don't, then we're considered to be of the devil. Even if we think that we have God's blessing. So sin is serious. It means to miss the mark. To live in sin is to not be of God, but to be of the devil. Now, one might say, well, it's fairly simple then to look into the Bible and compare some of our lifestyles to what the Bible has to say. For us to be able to look and see. I want you, if you will, for example, to turn with me to the book of Galatians. There's several different lists, but let's just look at this particular one. And here are some things that, one, if he's going to be pleasing in the eyes of God, if she's going to be pleasing in the eyes of God, and these things are present in their life, and they come to God, they've got to stop and not continue in. He says, now the works of the flesh. Remember what we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 3? He said that you walk after the flesh and the desires of your mind. He said, now the works of the flesh, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, that they which do, notice you commit such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, you know, if I were to examine my lifestyle and ask myself the question, am I one who is committing sin? I'm not. I'll acknowledge the fact that I'm a sinner. But am I committing sin? Am I continuing in sin? This would be a good place to start, wouldn't it? I'd want to look into my life and see if any of these things mentioned here are present. And am I doing them, practicing them, living in them? And if I am, then I've got to stop. No yes, ands, or buts about it. There's no way in the world that I can take this and allow these things to be in my life and me be reconciled to God and have fellowship with Him. It's just impossible. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to these things continue in these things any longer? Right? This is a good place to start. So we look and we ask, are these things evident in my life? Do I need to purge them from myself and replace them by the fruit of the Spirit? And if so, then do so. Cease them. Turn from them. Repent of them. And do that which is right. But you know, these aren't the only things that we need to worry about when it comes to committing sin. Oh, I meant to say this a while ago, too. You know, the Bible has one character who I think really illustrated well the difference between being a sinner and one who committed sin or lived a sinful lifestyle. His name was Job. Go back and study. Job admitted that he was a sinner, but Job denied having lived sinfully before the Father. And God never once called him in question over that point. Why? Because he was right. He wasn't living sinfully. But yes, he messed up and he was of the flesh and he did things wrong. And he said, I have inherent sin in the sense of the fact I'm human and I'm fleshly. But I'm not living, God, in opposition to you. I'm not living in rebellion to you and your word. So you see, Job knew there was a difference. And God allowed Job to think that way and never once corrected him and said, yeah, Job, you're right. But your problem is you won't accept from me the fact that I'm in control of what goes on. So yeah, there is a difference. And here's a good place for us to start to see if there's sin in our life that we need to purge. Because sin really is what this is all about. Getting it out of our lives. Getting it out of our minds. And getting ourselves straight with the Lord. But you know, these aren't the only sins we need to be worried about. Because if we look at this list and we read it, most of us, I'm sure, could probably say, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm kind of like Job was. I do some things wrong occasionally. I stumble around and I slip and I slide. But you know, I'm not living like this. These words wouldn't be used to describe my life. And you know, that's good. But tonight I want to concentrate on what I refer to as some obscure sins. An obscure sin is a sin that is not as easily seen as these. That the Bible does mention, and that we need to beware of just as much as we do these. Because these sins that I'm going to speak of here in just a few moments and point out to you from the pages of the Bible that they exist, if they're present, they'll damn you just as fast as these do. But yet these of which we're going to talk about, for some reason, usually are not thought of that much. Especially in Christians. So let's then turn our attention to the first sin that I consider to be awfully obscure, that is, hidden sometimes. And when I say hidden, not just hidden from others, hidden from ourselves. We're pretty good at deceiving ourselves, tricking ourselves, and making ourselves think we're all right when we're not. But the one that I want to first bring up is the failure to accept responsibility. Did you know that's a sin? The failure to accept responsibility in the areas where God has made us responsible. You take, for example, what took place in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, after Eve ate of the fruit of the tree and gave to Adam, they hid themselves, didn't they? And if you remember, God came and He spoke and said, "Where are you?" And they answered. And He said, "Why are you hiding?" And if you remember, they all began to make some kind of excuse, didn't they? They all began to make some kind of an excuse. They would talk about, well, Eve said, "The devil made me." Or Adam said, "The woman made me eat." Eve said, "The devil made me eat." Everybody was blaming everybody else for that which had befallen. That's a failure to accept personal responsibility for their actions. And as long as a person does that, they're not walking in the light. They can't even get close to the light. We have a lot of people today in society that will not accept responsibility. You know, it's almost got to the point where there isn't any such a thing as sin. It's all some kind of genetic disorder. Homosexuals, because you're genetically prone to it. An alcoholic, because you're genetically prone to it. You are a murderer, because you were abused as a child. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And when you get through listening to our society, you find that we've explained away any personal responsibility. We find that within the framework of the home, there is the shirking of responsibility. God ordered the home with the man as the head, and his wife being in subjection to that man. But in too many homes across the nation today, those roles have been reversed. The idea of any hierarchy when it comes to authority has just been erased from the minds of the people. But the Bible still yet speaks. And we have to understand that if God has made someone responsible in the home to be the head, men, think about this, and you don't assume the headship, then you're in trouble. You failed to meet your responsibility. In the church, we have people who are responsible. Now, we might not want it, But it's there, whether we want it or not, and we'll be judged as to how well we met it. So by appeasing ourselves and trying to place blame elsewhere, that doesn't get us off, does it? And that's just as bad as that list of things we mentioned a moment ago. So we need to purge those things. We need to stop those things. We need to face the music. We need to understand that we are responsible people and will answer for our deeds in the last day. The second one I want to mention is selfishness. Another sin that is prevalent, that is often obscure. Selfishness. Whenever you stop and you think about Adam and Eve, since we introduced those people just a few moments ago, why did they do what they did? They were selfish. They were selfish. Why? They didn't think about what was going to happen to the rest of the human race. All they could think about was what was going to happen to them and for them if they ate of that fruit. Didn't think about future generations. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not teaching inherited sin. We do not inherit our sin from Adam and Eve. You know, you listen to some of the denominational teaching that goes on the radio and TV and in pamphlets and tracts, and that's, again, a failure to meet responsibility, and I'm a sinner, but it ain't my fault. Mama passed them on, too. You ever notice that people do that? You know, that's actually a major doctrine of most denominations. Inherited sin. That's why they sprinkle babies. You know, I was one time run into some who were in the realm of Catholicism. You ever wondered how they get around that? I mean, Jesus was maybe not born a man and woman, but he was born a woman, wasn't he? Born a woman. So at least he inherited half a dose of sin if sin's passed on. So Jesus would be a half a sinner. So to get out of that, they declared Mary as sinless. So you have one false doctrine, and you got to prop that up by the second false doctrine. The domino effect. So Mary's now sinless. I was in Florida not long ago, and I was listening to a broadcast on a religious television station, and there was a nun there. And I was surprised at some of the things that she was saying. She was addressing an audience in a TV studio, and she was real interesting to listen to. Had a good voice, an older woman, sitting down, and she was talking. She said, "My children." She mentioned a couple of things you might find interesting. She said, "My children, you're forsaking confession." She said, "Don't you know that when you step behind the doors of that confessional and the priest enters in and he pulls the drape that you are talking to Jesus? And if he forgives you, you are forgiven." And then a little bit later she said she could not wait until the Pope made Mary, listen, co-redeemer with Christ. That Mary is also the redeemer of the human race. And her reasoning was Mary was sinless, just like Jesus was sinless. And that Mary suffered at the foot of the cross while she watched her son die for the sins of the world. So we need two redeemers. That'll probably come out eventually. But they teach that we inherit sin in the denominational world. And that means that we have failed to accept responsibility for our actions. It's not true, we don't inherit it. But we do suffer from what Adam and Eve did. You remember that tree of life that they could have eaten of and lived forever? Do you remember what happened after they sinned? God drove them from the garden, didn't he? Placed a flaming cherubim to keep them from going to where? The tree of life. Since that time, the tree of life's been removed from the earth. None of us can eat because of what they done. See what I'm saying? Selfish. Eve saw a chance to be like God. She saw fruit that was pretty to the eyes. And saw that it tasted good. So she ate it. And Adam, for whatever reason, I don't know, he ate too. And they didn't stop to think about their descendants and what they brought into the world. And now let's not get too angry with Adam and Eve. What about us? Does selfishness not sometimes rear its ugly head in our life? I'd study the Bible more, but I'm so tired when I get home from work. I just want to rest. I need to pray a little bit more. I know that. But you just don't have my schedule. If you only had my schedule, you'd understand. I ain't got enough time to pray. I know church attendance is important, but, and then we come off with whatever it is that we can come off with. And usually, everything that we come off with is something that's going to help us and hinder God. Right? Always got something out there putting me first. God second. That's selfishness. That's being selfish. And even though it's not mentioned in Galatians 5, it's mentioned in the Bible. How many times is it that we don't help others? Because we put ourselves first. The Bible tells us to care for others, doesn't it? Do what we can for them. Let each man esteem others better than himself. Isn't that what he said? Put God first. But when we have ourselves first and everything else second, then we're being selfish. And selfishness is a sin. And if we continue in it, we'll never be able to make heaven our home. In fact, go to 1 Corinthians 10 with me for just a moment. Look at this one particular instance of where Paul tried to teach the church at Corinth not to be selfish. You know, one of the big problems they had in the first century was the trouble with Jew and Gentile in the same congregation. You know, the Jewish people, they came back from a long history of following the Old Testament, certain regulations. Gentile people never had followed that. Then all of a sudden, you put them both in Christ. Jew and Gentile. It is like I remember a couple of my friends when I was in high school, we used to fight roosters. And if you've ever seen a rooster fight, you know, it's still legal in Kentucky, by the way. We're in trouble for that all the time. But they take those old roosters out, and we just rub their heads together, and that's all it took. You know what I mean? Sometimes you didn't have to rub their heads together. Just get them up and let them look at each other. You know, and off they took. We Jews and Gentiles were just about that bad. And so there was some problems. And Paul was always constantly going around trying to stem the problem. You know, hey, listen, guys, don't be so selfish. That's what he said. And one problem was over this eating and drinking bit. He deals with that several places. And Paul said there's a certain remedy for this. He says, you know, if what you do causes others to stumble, even though that what you do may be lawful, don't do it. But will you cause your brother to sin? Look at what he says. Verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me. Now, he didn't mean literally he could go out and shoot people in the head and be all right. He was talking about those things that are lawful to me. It's lawful to me to eat meat. He says, but not all things I do are expedient. Expedient means that will aid the work of the Lord. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things will not edify or build up. He says, so, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And then he goes on and says, whatsoever sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. That in itself is not wrong. But then he goes on and he says in verse 29, conscience I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? And he goes on and he speaks of what he would do to keep trouble down. So Paul wasn't selfish. He thought if there were those around who did not want him to eat meat, then he would not eat meat in front of them and cause them to stumble. See? He said, I'll deny myself at least while they're there. You know, I'm not going to cause them to fall because of my selfishness and cause division and disruption. So selfishness is a problem. We need to beware of it. Oh, I know sometimes brethren can get crossways with one another over some of the silliest stuff. And I've said and tried to mediate between them in meetings, and neither one of them budging an inch. You know, you just want to pick them both up, Jake. Because they're just sold my way or no way. And there's not that a place for that kind of thinking in the Lord's work. Why? It causes trouble. So we have failing to accept responsibility, hidden sin, selfishness, another hidden sin. Thirdly, anonymity. What I mean is the wish to be a Christian but remain anonymous. That is, no, we don't want anybody to know it. It ain't very popular, is it? I mean, stop and think about it. We rub the world the wrong way, but we ought to be rubbing the world the wrong way. How many of us have ever felt the pressure of being amongst worldly people and the subject turned to spiritual questions and you're the sore thumb? And you think, I'll just not say nothing right now. Because if I was to say something, they'll think I'm weird. I remember, you know, it was tough growing up as a Church of Christ child. Especially in the high school I was in. I think me and maybe two others were about all that was there. And I remember, you know, they'd make fun of us because we didn't believe in music. Now, when the time we don't have Sunday school, some really flip over. You know, because they look at the things that make what they consider Christianity Christian, and it's all things that ain't in the Bible. You ever notice that? I mean, when they think of Christianity, they think of the choir, they think of the incense, they think of the robed guy standing up here, you think of the organ playing in the corner, and a good Sunday school program, you can't find a one of them in the Bible. But that's what most people equate with Christianity. Didn't it? I mean, that's what's on their mind. It's what they think of. And when they see that you don't have those things, they look at you and they say, lost his mind. I had a man who wrote me one time over this. He wrote me a letter. It was about 2 pages long. And it started out, how can a man as smart as you be so dumb? That was how he started the letter. And he really took me to task over some of the positions that I have. But anyway, we rub the world wrong. So don't tell me you don't feel it, because I feel it. Remaining anonymous. It's better to melt in, isn't it, than stick out. Look at John with me, if you will, 19th chapter. And notice, there ain't nothing new. I ain't telling nothing new, and you ain't feeling nothing new. There's people in John, back in Jesus' day that had this problem. In John 19, in verse number 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came, therefore, and took the body. He was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret disciple. That's going to do the Lord a lot of good, isn't it? Lord, I'm a follower, but don't let nobody know it. Yeah, shining like a light in the world, right? We're under a bushel, if that's our thought. Jesus said, whosoever is ashamed of me, I'll not confess him in the last day. We need to have the attitude of Paul when he went to Rome, who said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and I'm ready to preach it there just as I was elsewhere. Doesn't matter. So the desire to be anonymous, to be the follower of Christ, to receive his blessings, but yet at the same time not to want people to know that that's the case. Sometimes that pressure is very hard on young people, because young people are sometimes worse on each other than adults are, believe it or not. I see it at school. But it does my heart good when I sit back and watch some child in my high school classes who has the courage and the backbone enough to say, I don't care really what you think. I care with doing what's right, and I'm going to do it. Now, you can follow them if you want, or go your own way. But there's very few of those kind of people in the world. So what we have got to understand is that being anonymous is not something that we should be proud of. We sing that song, You Never Mentioned Him to Me. Look at the words of that sometime and let the impact of it enter into your heart. You know, I read a story a few years ago of a lady in New York City who was stabbed to death. The paper said that she was stabbed to death on a crowded street. Lights in an apartment house came on. People came to the window. They looked out and saw the scene below. When they turned on their lights, the man ran. They turned their lights back off. He came back and finished his work. Not one person out of hundreds on that street called for help. And we stop and we think and we say, how terrible, how horrible. I'd hate to be in those people's shoes. But how many people do you know who are lost and dying and going to hell and you ain't saying a thing to them? Then if that's the case, you ain't no better than they are. Right. In fact, I'd say you were. She lost her physical life and we're letting people die spiritually and because we want to remain anonymous. That's a sin, isn't it? And then fourthly, this is the one that probably scares me the worst. Intellectual dishonesty. To be intellectually dishonest is to see the truth, know the truth, and not obey the truth. And the Bible's full of many who were that way. Paul in his day had to deal, and you could find many, just read the book of Acts, with some very intellectually dishonest people. How do we know they were? Because they were put to silence by his preaching. They knew what he said was right. They knew what he said was true. But they would not turn from their sin, and they continued and persisted in it. Have you ever heard yourself saying, I know I need to, but then what have you just done? Put yourself right with them, have you? I know I need to study the Bible, I tell you what, I really do, but you know how it is. You just admitted you knew what you're doing wasn't right. It didn't you? We can hang ourselves sometimes. We just admit when we say that word, I know I need to, that what the Bible is saying is known to us. And did you know that every time we see something in our life that needs to be fixed, and we persist in not fixing it, we become a little more hardened? And the Bible speaks of a point past which you can go that you will not come back. I've known people, haven't you, who have gone past that point, died in that shape, and are lost right now, and will face God in the resurrection day to hear Him say, depart from me. I don't know. That's a horrible, horrible thing. No, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, idolatry, all of those things, they are indeed sin. And yes, you do wise, my friend, to purge them from your life. You cannot persist in them and be pleasing in the eyes of God. And we need to take that message to the world because the world is in that shape. And we need to tell them the only hope they have is to be sorry for having lived that way, to stop living that way and turn around and live better. But then, we're still not through up because there are some more subtle sins that we have seen tonight. We've got to accept responsibility. We've got to understand that God doesn't want us to be intellectually dishonest, does He? He wants us to make sure that we purge from our life these obscure kinds of sins and not be caught up in them anymore. So whatever sin may be present, whether it be one that is known or obscure, it's got to be dealt with. And I don't know how to tell you to deal with it, but to tell you to bring it to Jesus. the only way you can. You come to Jesus if you're not a Christian, placing your faith in Him. And faith is a belief that's so strong that action follows. And the actions are repentance, which is, I'm sorry I'm a sinner, I'm turning from them, I'm stopping, I'm becoming dead to a sinful life. That's repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll perish. Confession, be willing to tell others that you believe that He's the Son of God. Jesus said, if you confess me before man, Him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Baptism, where you bury that which is dead, rise to walk in newness of life. And then living a new kind of life, purging from your life the things of the old. See, you're a new creature. If as a child of God, those things are there, some of these obscure sins, sometimes we go back to those others. You need to confess them and ask God to forgive you. Listen. It's too short here on this earth. And eternity is too long. Can't even use really the word long rightfully. Because long implies an end. For you to lose your soul. You're a foolish person if you do. In light of what Jesus has done. But we can't make people, can we? But we can make ourselves.